Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, senior pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and I've got the privilege to welcome you to another edition of Conversations with Harry and Bruce, our Sunday 6 p.m. Podcast. It's available in various means and venues and media, and glad you're with us, that we can stream it out to you. It's, as you know, this is a substitution for our Sunday evening worship until we will be able to appropriately gather on Sunday night, and with social distancing and all the things that need to be done, we're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, we've been having this program whereby we answer questions that you send to us. Ask the pastor questions on Bible texts, Bible doctrines, Bible themes, or just practical implications, applications, or current events, and have a look at those through a biblical world and life view. So thank you for participating with your questions. We've got a good lineup today. Now, I'd like to begin with a short devotional, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but I'm going to ask you to read it on your time, and it's John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And in that, Jesus presents an allegory of the gospel message and the gospel blessing that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And as we abide in Christ, we bear fruit. And that Christ, we abide in Christ and Christ holds on to us. And as we abide in Him, He abides in us. That the vine and the branches are organically connected together and inseparable if there is a true saving relationship between us and Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple of thoughts from that allegory. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and we bear fruit. Now, you'll notice two things. One, if you don't bear fruit, then you're cast away and burned. That's anticipating the lake of fire. Now, is that saying, if I don't bear enough fruit, I lose my salvation? No. That's telling you there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. In other words, if somebody is in Christ and Christ is in them, they will bear fruit. If there's no fruit, then there's no root. That's what it is saying. The second thing is that he says, those that don't abide in me are cast away. Well, that's how you bear fruit. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. And as you intentionally rely upon him, not with passivity, but with activity, being in the Word, praying in the Spirit of God, in the context of worship, you're constantly in a living, abiding relationship of abiding in Christ. And then Christ is abiding in you. And when Christ is abiding in you, then your life begins to manifest that to others. And that is the fruit that we bear. So what he's saying is there are some people that say that they're believers. They look like they're in the arbor of where the vine is and where all of the fruit is and the branches are. But the reality is they're really not in Christ. They're just weeds that are growing in the midst of it. And the reality that you know they're not in Christ is they don't abide in him, so they're cast away. And because they don't abide in him, they don't bear fruit and they're cast away. But here's what I really want you to see, is that those that are in Christ and abide in Christ, not only are they saved, but they bear fruit. And then God, in his grace, does something that many times we don't think is grace, and that is he prunes us. And it gives two steps of pruning. Pruning number one is so that we will bear more fruit. In other words, we're bearing fruit by virtue of our salvation. Got to change life. But he wants us to bear more fruit, so he prunes us. Then it says he continues to prune us so that we bear much fruit. That's kind of like John's, where he calls believers babes in Christ, young men in Christ, and mature fathers and mothers in the faith in Christ. It's like Paul's, those who still have the flesh hanging on them, but those who are now spiritually mature. Or more precisely, Jesus himself, when he spoke of the parable of the sower, that when you've got the root in him, then you bear fruit, and you not only bear more fruit, much fruit, you bear it 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. But the last thing I want to mention to you is this. He defines fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, so manifest, so evidence that you are my disciples. Fruit bearing is the work of the Spirit of God by the Word of God as you're abiding in Christ and Christ is in you with changed lives that are growing, 30, 60, 100. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And the fruit, one, is a lifestyle that glorifies God. And number two, a lifestyle that proclaims you are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are a follower of Christ, that you are in Him. He is in you, and your life begins to take on that dimension. That's exciting to see. Okay, Bruce, we got questions and we're ready to go.
We do. We have a variety of questions tonight. I would say to our those that are sending in questions, if we've not answered your question, be patient. We're going to keep working through them. We took a little bit of a detour last week on the conversations, which received tremendous feedback from that and positive.
Yeah, that was great. It was a great time. I'm still being blessed from the time I had to participate in,
amen,
and receive is also.
Amen. What the question tonight to start with has to do with sort of that topic. This is about Satan's tactic of intimidation. It seems we're seeing a lot these days that with pastors and other Christian leaders being intimidated by Satan. For example, they give an example of the criticism of Pastor Chris Hodges with Church of the Highlands for liking a Charlie Kirk tweet, and then suddenly he's labeled as a racist, forced to respond. It seems that the apologies are unnecessary, as they've done nothing wrong. When things like this happen, how should Christian leaders respond?
Yeah, okay, so that's an interesting... First of all, they obviously the questioner is not only up to speed on current events, but has listened to a couple of things in which I've noticed that three of Satan's strategies are intimidation, because that paralyzes people, mm-hmm, or silencing them. Number two is infiltration of the leadership with false teachers and false leaders, and also with infiltration of the membership with grumbling and complaining and gossip and slander. And then the third thing is, so there's intimidation, infiltration, and the third thing is imitation, the tares and the wheat. Mm-hmm. And then it goes to a specific thing of intimidation of Christian leaders. Well, you're exactly right. Whoever wrote the question is that Satan does want to silence, detour, distract, and discourage and demoralize Christian leaders. So I want people to know, yes, I was actually away on vacation when the situation with Pastor Hodges hit, so I immediately began to pray for him and for God to surround him with people that will encourage him and give him wisdom as to how to respond. And then also was able to contact him and let him know that. Because I've been in places where I'm kind of wandering through and working through such moments.
Sure.
But having said that, directly the question is this. A Christian leader needs to lead as they would expect a Christian to do in a moment like this. In your life in Christ, you speak truth in love. And if someone brings a charge against you in something that you have said or done, it's either they are right or they are wrong. Now, they may be right or wrong in two categories. They're saying that you didn't speak the truth. So you have to take a look. Did what I say, was it true? Or they're saying, well, you might have said something true, but you didn't say it in love. You didn't lovingly do it. So you take a look. Did I do it in love? I've said on many occasions, I think it was Augustine that said this, but I'm not sure, that truth without love is barbarity. Mm-hmm. Love without truth is cruelty. I like to put it this way. Speak with biblical clarity, that's truth, and spirit-filled charity, that's love. Now, if I didn't do that, then I need to apologize. Maybe if I said something that wasn't right, I need to apologize. If I said something that was right, but I didn't say it in the right way, and there's a point that, yes, not simply that a person was looking to be offended, but I did do it offensively, then you need to apologize. But now, if you didn't, you don't apologize. But that doesn't mean you deal with the person brusquely or obnoxiously or arrogantly. So, no, I said the truth and I said it in love. Now, you know, get up and get on with it. No, you try to go and find out what the problem is actually that would be done. Now, what you don't do is ever, whenever you have to, in other words, you're looking, do I have to make, have I truly sinned and I need to confess either the way I said it or the inaccuracy of what I said? If you don't have, if you said it rightly and you're convinced that overall you said it lovingly, then you don't apologize for it, but you do attempt to take the moment to build a relationship with the person that is offended and find out really what was offensive and get to the root of it at that moment. So you don't make a false, patronizing confession if there's nothing to confess about what you said or how you said it. But if there is, then you confess. Second thing that you do is find out what is God teaching me in the midst of this trial, because God's not wasting this moment. So don't waste, even though it's a difficult moment, don't waste it, and find out what God is teaching you in the midst of it. Thirdly, how can I use this in the life of the person that has come to me in a profitable way in their life as well? So that's what I think you do. Now, let me say what you don't do. You don't ever do a confession if what I said offended you. No, you're trying. If what you said offended, then say what I said offended you. Please forgive me. Don't put it back on the other person. Now, if it wasn't truly an offense or truly inaccurate, then you don't have to confess a false confession. But you don't say to people, if you were offended by what I said, then I'm sorry. No, you can say, listen, I am sorry that you're offended. I would love to talk to you about it. I think what I said was true, and I did my best to say it lovingly, but I want to find out what was really the offense. Can we talk about that?
You know, I've been in those situations with people, and of course you've said something or done something, and I've been wrong, and I've been misinterpreted. But either way, I love what you just said. Don't say if it offended you. I would just say there really isn't ever any doubt in my mind if I offended them. We wouldn't be having that conversation if there was still an if in the if I offended you. Clearly I offended you. Now, deal with the offense. But let me flip it the other way. So let's say that you offended me. Now, this is hypothetical. This would never happen.
Oh, absolutely.
No. Never has, never will.
Never.
Yeah, that's right. It's called job security. But let's say that you offended me. And so I come to you and either what you did was wrong, or clearly I misunderstood it or something. But you say, okay, I need to acknowledge that, and I need to confess that back to Bruce and repent of that to me. Well, what do I do? You answered what you do. But now what do I do as the person that was offended?
Well, you write a blog that says, you know, I work for the greatest pastor in the world. No, Bruce, I think you forgive. Hmm. That's what you do. And the Bible tells us we keep short lists. Hmm. And the Bible tells us that we do not keep bringing a matter up. Hmm. In other words, let's say I sinned against you and I confessed it. And I would say, the next thing I always do is, would you please forgive me? Hmm. And if you won't forgive me, I want to find out why. If you do forgive me, then what you ought to know is when you forgive someone, you don't bring that matter back up again as if it is not dealt with.
Right.
Once you've dealt with it and you forgive. Now, I'm not saying that you all of a sudden get amnesia. But you don't hold them to it any longer. Mm-hmm. You have forgiven them. That is set aside. It's like I believe God deals with us. He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That doesn't mean that God, when I ask God to forgive me, if I've had an anger response to somebody, I say, God, I really sinned against them. I ask them to forgive you, but I know I've sinned against you. Would you forgive me? Well, God forgives me. And that offense is now removed because Jesus paid for it on the cross. That doesn't mean that God isn't aware. Now, one of the indwelling sins Harry's dealing with is anger. I'm not going to forget that. I love him too much. So Amen. We're aware of our situation, but we don't hold that issue against the person. It's done with. So, Bruce, it's done with.
And that's part of the pruning that you were talking about earlier. Next question. Given that Jews are God's chosen people, do they worship the same God as Christians do? My God sent his son to die for my sins and give me eternal life. their God did not?
Well, the formality of Judaism, my answer is no. They do not worship the same God we worship for the last 2,000 years, formally.
Yeah.
Up until then, yes. This is the God of glory who is revealing himself progressively in the Old Testament to bring everything to Christ the Redeemer, to manifest the preeminence of Christ as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Now, once Christ is rejected, and the Jewish religion on that day, through the leaders before Pilate, that very day, which I have preached on today, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. There is an official dynamic with this. And on that day, there was an official vote by Judaism. No. Now, that does not mean all the individuals.
Right.
There were many Jewish people that had a saving personal relationship with Christ. But the formality of the religion on that day said no to the triune God, no to Jesus being the Messiah, and now the suffering Messiah is the Jewish people themselves. That's the interpretation of Scripture. So the answer is post-Christ, the formality of Judaism is no, it is not the same God. Up till then, it is the God of glory who is progressively revealing himself to Christ, who came to his own, but his own did not receive him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, once you say no to Jesus, there's never neutrality. You don't just stay where you were. If you say yes to Jesus, there's a growth dynamic upward. Uneven, but there's a growth. That's true of individuals, that's true of churches, and that's true, of course, of pure religion. If you say no to Jesus individually, or churches abandon Jesus and his word, or individuals do, or a religion or a denomination or a movement does, it doesn't stay static, it begins to descend. And the God that is preached formally in Judaism is not the God of the Bible.
Amen. What part do legal financial consequences have on the policies of our session at Briarwood with regards to possibly finding ourselves out of accord with the government at some future point in time?
Well, let me take on the first part of the question. We're the church, like every Christian, is under the mandate to be submissive to the governing authorities, for there is no authority that has not been appointed by God. But that has one limitation. One pointed limitation is if the authorities who have been delegated authority by God use their delegated authority to make commandments that would cause us to transgress the authority and the law of our God. And then we need to be like Peter and John, who had been instructed by Jesus, go and preach the gospel. And yet the authorities in Jerusalem said, when they let them go, we're going to let you go, but you can't preach in his name anymore. Well, they went out and preached in his name. And when they arrested him, they said, we must obey God rather than man. So as long as the civil authorities are doing in their lane of civil authority, delegated by God for general welfare of the people and oversight, then, of course, we are going to be the example. We're not only going to submit, right. We want to be an example. That's part of loving our neighbor and part of loving God. But if those authorities usurp their position to take God's place, to give us commandments that we would have to transgress the law of God by omission or commission, then we have to say, no, we will obey the commandments of our God. We won't do it with a rebellious spirit, but we will do it in faithfulness to Christ and be willing to take the consequences, even as many of the martyrs have that have gone before us. Now, specifically, the end of that question was if our government would pass laws that would be anti-Christian or would cause us financial penalties, what would our session do? Well, I can tell you what that, because I've watched them do it. I've watched them do it, and I mean, I've watched them do it just in the last couple of months. Our session to a man, to every elder, I know of any wavering exception. They will obey God rather than man.
Amen.
I have no doubt about that whatsoever. I am grateful to serve with them. I've watched them petition state government, federal government. I've watched them deal with the sanctity of life. I've watched our guys, our elders, pass the sanctity of marriage and sanctity of sexuality statements that govern our church, no matter what threats from Title VII, Title IX, it does not matter. And for every one of our ministries, whether it's Campus Outreach, Briarwood Christian School, Birmingham Theological Seminary, I've seen them faithful, and I am grateful to serve under them and learn from them.
Amen. You know, I get asked sometimes about decisions like the Obergefell and other decisions, and people will say, was that hard for your session to deal with? And I kind of grimace and go, no.
No.
I mean, it done. Now, what we were careful to do, and what they invested lots of time in prayer, et cetera, was to create maybe the document or the plan or the process of response. But to determine what to do, oh, no. No.
They took a lot of time that it would be truthful and loving.
Amen.
Our previous conversation.
Right.
Pastoral and precise. But whether they were going to do it or not and be faithful to the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sexuality, the sanctity of life, they've never had. There was no hesitation at all. And I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for my predecessor who set that example, Dr. Barker, the elders, the founding elders of this church, and the current elders of this church who carry it forward. And do so without arrogance or self-righteousness. Do so with humility, yet with courage.
Amen. And may we never take that for granted. And may we always pray for our brothers that may be in situations that don't have that built into their
legacy.
Well,
I just got two letters this week asking me for the very statements that I'm talking about. And we gladly share them.
Amen. A question about the president. President Trump was criticized for threatening to provide armed forces to quell anarchists protesting the George Floyd murder. Is it not his right and duty to do so?
Yeah, the president, I'm speaking as objectively as I can. This is not a partisan statement. I don't care who the president is.
Right.
This is constitutional. Protests are protected. So a president will, on the one hand, protect the right for lawful protest. Lawful protests are allowed. In fact, I could make the case our Constitution actually encourages it, because one of the ways that you manifest a government of the people, by the people, for the people, is not only at the ballot box in elections, but also by the freedom of assembly and the addressing or redressing of grievances. And that's one of the ways that a country matures when it is a republic like we are, and under law, is that the law constantly has to make sure that we are on target with what the Constitution has said, as well as our statutes that we pass in relationship to the Constitution. So on the one hand, the president is to use the right means proportionately to protect protests. On the other hand, he is to use means proportionately in order to stop anarchy. Anarchy must not reign. Anarchy is, whether it's monarchy, oligarchy, or anarchy, you can't have that. Now, all you have to do is go back to our Constitution, and when we came into existence, there were two nations that had their independence at almost the same time. One was France and one was America. France went the route of anarchy and immediately was followed by tyranny and a dictator. We went the route of rule by law. So we not only won our independence, the Declaration of the Independence, but we also ordered our independence. Instead of anarchy, we ordered it with the law called the Constitution, and then we provided for its maturity and maintenance with the Bill of Rights. And that's, and so the president is to protect the constitutional right for protest, and yet he is to lead us in the removal of anarchy. Now, there's a process here. We're a federal republic. Therefore, the first line is the local mayor, then the governor of the state, and they have access to our to what you might consider a national army, which is the National Guard, the militia. they have access to that. Then the president, if it is not acted upon, for instance, Little Rock, Arkansas, where Eisenhower brought out the National Guard that the governor would not bring out in order to protect the civil rights of the African Americans who were going to go to school that day. And then also we're well aware of the situation in Alabama. So yes, a president must protect protests and call for lawful protests. A president must prevent anarchy in the name of protest. And so that's what that would be my answer.
So next Sunday night, we get the opportunity to celebrate our imperfect but blessed establishment of America. We have our Christianity in America service, which will replace this, our conversations service. I'm going to let you talk about that a little bit. But I have a question about that, a personal question. Oftentimes there's a dichotomy for me. And when we say, even when I first heard you say Christianity in America, I actually heard you say Christianity and America. And that was my dichotomy, is that oftentimes, okay, I am a child of God. And so I want to, my citizenship is not only in America, it's not on this earth. And so my citizenship is in heaven. But I'm proud to be an American. And so I go back and forth in these different camps, and they feel contradictory many times. But Christianity in America, how do I as a Christian process the appropriate biblical celebration of what God's done in the country without going too far with that?
Yeah, you've heard me say many times, pay close attention to the prepositions in Christianity. I think you could say, in one sense, Christianity of America, but I didn't say that when we talked about this service when I came 21 years ago. I didn't say that because Christianity is not of America. Christianity is transcendent over America. Jesus is not the tribal God of America. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we are to make disciples of all the nations. Yet it is not inappropriate to have a biblical patriotism, not a worldly nationalism. That's what got Germany into trouble. That's what got Italy into trouble. That's what got Japan into trouble. False religion, and one of the false religions is nationalism. Now, and being a nationalist, I am a Christian. I am identified with Christ. But I believe in Christianity, you not only have a heart to send Christ and the gospel to all the nations, you have a peculiar heart for yours. I find it in Paul, when Paul says, I would that I were a curse for my countrymen. Here is the Jewish man, Paul, called to Christ, commissioned to take the gospel to all the Gentiles and the kings and those who are in authority of the Gentile. Yet in his heart, he acknowledged, I got to go to the Jew first. He was deeply moved to win his own people, even willing to say something I have not been able to arrive. I am willing to be anathematized for the sake of my people.
Wow.
And then, of course, you've got Calvin. And Geneva, what did Calvin do? Calvin not only discipled and shepherded and was the catalyst for the expansiveness of the Reformation and reclaiming the apostolic gospel and biblical Christianity that had been shrouded in corruption and immorality and superstition and false doctrine in the Roman Church of that age. And then what did he do? He not only created missionaries to go to Brazil and go to other countries, he in particular planted, shepherded, visited at the peril of his own life 1,300 missionaries and pastors for France and the burgeoning Huguenot church at that time. And then you've got John Knox. John Knox, after he leaves Geneva, goes back to his Scotland, where he is a wanted man, and there are those who are out to get him, notably a couple of queens, and he stands on the shore and says, "Give me Scotland, or I die." Knox wanted the gospel to go to all the people of the world. In fact, he pastored an international church in Strasbourg. He pastored the international church in Geneva, but he had a a heart for his own people. And then he says, and then, of course, you get Latimer and Ridley, who are being burned at a stake in Oxford. And they say, be of good courage, for today we shall light a candle for Christ that shall not be put out in all of England. They knew the English Reformation would bless other nations, but they had a heart for their own. So I believe Christianity to the world, but I also believe in celebrating and consecrating. That's what we do with this service. Celebrate what Jesus has done and consecrate ourselves to be instruments for what Jesus yet will do. And that's the purpose of Christianity at work in America. How has it been at work? Let's celebrate and praise the Lord. Where are there imperfections, sins to be repented of, ministry to be done for the sake of an evangelical church? Now, don't get me wrong. The church isn't, we're not church go be the state, church go be the family. No, church be the church that will bless families and bless this state called America so that the gospel would go. That's the way we use flags here at Briarwood. We don't use flags to declare nationalism. We use flags to declare the nations where we want Christ to go. And we are unabashedly praising God for a true biblical patriot's love for our nation and the work of the gospel in our nation, giving thanks to God for what he's done and anticipating what he will yet do. Celebration, confession, and consecration.
Why don't you end our time tonight and give them just a little taste. I know pastors don't like to do that. They like to give the whole thing, but just give them a little taste of what's coming next Sunday night.
Well, Christianity in America, obviously, the gathering was the ability to do it was challenged, threatened with our guidelines and all that's to be done. And so we prayed through it. And I want to thank the Lord for the pastoral staff and the elder leadership team that gave oversight to solving this with the best solution we could come up with. We did not want to abandon it this year and then hope, well, we'll pick it up next year. Yet we realized there were a lot of things working against us trying to do a socially distanced service. Number one is likely because of the attendance that we would look to possibly have, we would not be able to socially distance with one Sunday evening Christianity in America celebration, confession, and consecration. But yet we didn't want to abandon it. We want to honor our veterans. We want to honor God's work of providence. We want to have a time of consecration as to what the Lord will yet do. We want to use it for outreach. And so not only our elders and not only our senior staff, but our worship team and our communications department, they all got together and came up with something I am so excited that you are going to be able to see on Sunday night, July the 5th. That's the closest to, that's the Independence weekend, so we put it on that Sunday night at 6 o'clock in place of conversations. Solos, orchestra, tune in and find out how you get to be blessed by Briarwood's choir, and yet the choir didn't choir. A virtual choir is going to minister to you. Orchestra, choral pieces, solos. I'll do a gospel presentation around the theme of Christianity in America and interviews some of our veterans. Older veteran, I'm not going to mention who. Younger veteran, I'm not going to mention who. Interviewing some of our veterans, and you can hear their heart of what God did in their life, as well as we can honor those who have given portions of their life and even remember those who gave their life so that we could enjoy the blessings of God's providence in this nation and ask God not to let us waste such absolutely extravagant gifts of people sacrificing to protect, not government given, governments to protect them, but their God-given unalienable rights. So that's what we're going to be doing. Just want you to think of one thing. As you think of the sacrifices that in God's providence people have made for us to enjoy this marvelous thing that's called the American experiment, as you think about that, I would ask that you think about something even greater. No greater love has this than a man lay down his life for his friends. but you serve a Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who laid his life down for his enemies, that he would save them. We, when we were helpless, when we were ungodly, he laid down his life that we might have everlasting life in him. And we are now not only his friends, but we're in his family. When this country began, there's a statement of being under God very clearly by the very content of the Declaration of Independence. And that is now included in our Pledge of Allegiance as a nation. But I will never forget reading the first time in my civics class with Dr. Robert Woodburn in the ninth grade when he explained why and how a parliamentarian in England stood up after the Declaration of Independence was read on the floor of the Parliament there in London. It was read, it had been sent, this authored document had been sent called the Declaration of Independence. And as it was read, and there was a quietness, and if you've ever seen Parliament in action in London, you know that's unusual. There was a quietness until a parliamentarian named Horace Walpole stood up, and he said, "Well, that's it. Cousin America has just run off with a Presbyterian parson." Well, I tell people, I would love to hear that again, that America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. I would love it so much, I'd settle for a Baptist parson. I'd settle for any kind of faithful evangelical pastor. But they were talking about an individual. His name was John Witherspoon. He'd only been here 9 years, but 13 of the men that were in that Congress, he had personally educated and discipled. The very one who wrote, one of them wrote, basically was the author of our Constitution. His name was James Madison. There are so many things of God's providence in our Declaration of Independence, in the War of Independence, in the Constitution, whereby our independence is governed by law, and in our Bill of Rights, whereby our law is matured, maintained, and has now grown throughout all the years, that we need to hear and know. And I believe it all is because of the providence of God. Would you join me in not only celebrating what God has done and consecrating ourselves to what God would yet do through us, but would you join me in particular that the church will turn out believers who are salt and light, and that we as believers, being salt and light, God would use to rend the heavens and come down and grant us another awakening, very much like the one that gave birth to this nation from 1735 to 1765, that we would just simply ask God, would you do it again?